Continuing in the Old Testament, Exodus 20, focusing particularly on verse 15, but reading from verse 1. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 15, giving our attention to verse 15 today. This is the holy word of God. Do give your attention to its reading. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Thus far is the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this day. Please do pray with me. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would humble us enough to admit our thievery, our stealing. Lord, that which we seek to take and do take that does not belong to us. Lord, the ways in which we do not give what we are supposed to give. And God, in the ways we do not reflect you, the most generous gift giver who owns all things and is pleased to do just that, to see us prosper, even us sinners. And so, Lord, may we consider your grace this day as we hear your law so clearly proclaimed, your prohibitions, Lord, and your requirements. And may we still, as your people, find hope in the grace of Jesus Christ and in him alone. Amen. So, giving our attention again to verse 15. A prohibition against stealing. Now, today, nations, as we all know, are still trying to steal. They're trying to steal the land, the resources, and the people of other nations. The owner of a business who was worth about $40 billion at the beginning of this year, $40 billion, is now bankrupt and facing prison time, with absolutely no way of paying off the millions of dollars he now owes because he lost his clients through his schemes. Money is sitting in various personal checking accounts that clearly belongs to someone else. A search is actually underway for some recent dog nappers in Janesville. A portion of most workers' time last week was spent daydreaming about their upcoming vacation while still on the clock. And even now, we are tempted to steal this holy time from God as our minds and hearts struggle to be present in worship. And so the eighth commandment is just as relevant as ever. And with that, so too is our need for God's gracious salvation. And so we come to our text today as God, the infinite creator and sustainer over all the universe, continues to speak to his nation, Israel, who are in a state of physical and spiritual poverty. And yet, he's speaking to those who have been taken out of slavery and death to enjoy freedom and life with Yahweh, their God. And so in light of God's holy character, who has the ultimate authority to give and take away, as Job so clearly learned, Yahweh now prohibits Israel from stealing. And stated positively, this means that they are supposed to uphold the rights of personal property, as well as the joy of prosperity for all, insofar as God has allowed. In short, they are supposed to be good stewards of God's gifts, in love for one another, and all to the glory of God. And although they will be found guilty of this sin of stealing, it will also be another occasion for the elect of God to humbly confess that this law can only be fulfilled by the Messiah, who was to come from their perspective in redemptive history, and indeed who has come from our perspective. And thus they will look to him alone in faith. And so here in Exodus 20, verse 15, ultimately God is assuring his elect that in Christ you will love being a good steward. In Christ you will love being a good steward. And this is, first of all, because God required Israel to be good stewards. God required Israel to be good stewards. And second of all, following the form of the previous commandments, God still requires us to be good stewards. God still requires us to be good stewards. And third of all, Jesus is our rich God and King. Jesus is our rich God and King. And so first, God required Israel to be good stewards. And so how would Old Covenant Israel have received this word of Yahweh? Well, first of all, and once again, this would not be a surprising commandment, written upon their hearts, practiced before and during their time in Egypt, and known really throughout all the surrounding nations. Stealing was an unacceptable sin and crime and a punishable offense in various degrees. Second, the prohibition against stealing meant that they were also supposed to respect personal property and promote prosperity among everyone, for themselves and for others. We see this commandment fleshed out in the additional case laws about forbidding moving landmarks, it says, requiring they use equal weights and measures, requiring appropriate restoration, and requiring that they honor things like the Jubilee years. Without a doubt, in these kinds of ways, the entire society would benefit, not just any one person's individual gain. A third, although the heart issue of stealing does truly lie in the 10th commandment, they could still realize that stealing most certainly does happen in the heart. Again, although it begins particularly in covetousness, stealing in the heart then begins to develop rather quickly as you either plan your theft or you ignore your thieving desires, which then results very often in the actual act of theft in one way or another. Some forms feeling more impulsive and unplanned, and other forms just being outright calculated and blatantly intentional. And fourth, related to this issue of the heart, they would have understood, or should have, that stealing could happen both physically and with non-physical goods, so with the physical and with the non-physical. Not only was it wrong to steal your neighbor's cow, it was also wrong to say you were going to go work his field, but then go work a separate field to try and collect wages for both. Furthermore, you could also steal non-monetary things, things that didn't really have to do directly with money or cash like we might think, such as stealing time and life through the sin of man-stealing, or stealing virginity through rape or fornication, or stealing affections and compassion through lying and manipulation, or stealing private information through slander and gossip. In these ways, theft could be more than the physical. Fifth, and finally, they ought to have understood that everything belonged to Yahweh. Everything belonged to him first and foremost. And therefore, whatever you or others had, whether little or plenty, was given by Yahweh. The question of who really owns everything, who this really belongs to, would have been very easy, or it should have been. Everything belongs to God. But then comes the question of who gets to have and what portion of God's property, and how much, and how long, and to what end. And the answer here is wise stewardship to the good of all and the glory of God. Wise stewardship and to the good of all and the glory of God. Now, all things have their source in God, and all things are to be used for God's glory. And so, as his temporary stewards, he declares that we are responsible for how we use his property and his prosperity. Not only are we responsible before our fellow man, but as with all of this, his law, we stand before the face of God himself, who not only knows when we've outwardly broken his commands, but who knows when we are harboring wickedness in our hearts. God's resources have never been given to simply hoard for ourselves, as if it were a false God that gives us true life, nor are they to be wasted away, as if they were smoke running through our fingers. Instead, whatever they had been given by God, whether the modest cloak of a commoner or the great splendor of Solomon with all of his wisdom and all of his wealth, it was all to be used as a gift from God for their own good, the good of others, and all to the glory of God alone. And so how well did they do? How well did Israel do as a nation? Well, here's how well they could have done. In Deuteronomy 15, it says, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." Deuteronomy 15, "There will be no poor among you." But it says, "If only," there is a condition, "if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today." But of course, not only are they already guilty of stealing, but they'll continue to reject this commandment and every other commandment. Once again, we don't have a detailed record, really, of their past theft. But one record we do have is when they were taking more manna than they were supposed to in Exodus 16. And now, the primary focus there was their sin in breaking Sabbath and not trusting in God's provision. But it should also be noticed that they were also breaking the eighth commandment, among others, of stealing. They were promoting their own prosperity at the expense of others, and doing so in direct defiance and distrust in God's provision. Now, there is an interesting question about the plundering of Egypt. Was that stealing? And the answer is no, for at least two reasons. First of all, this was an act of victory in war in a very ancient context. When a nation was defeated, the victor had full rights over the fallen nation. It's just the fact of the matter. Secondly, this was actually a specially revealed command of Yahweh that vindicated his power, proved his victory, and also provided his new nation with resources. Resources for their upcoming life in the wilderness and the promised land to come. Now, stealing isn't usually thought of as a crime punishable by death. That's not really the case today either. But there was one specific form of stealing that was punishable by execution under the Old Covenant, and that was called man-stealing in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 24. Man-stealing, or what we more commonly would probably call kidnapping or human trafficking. Part of what made Egypt's crimes against Israel so heinous, so evil, was that they were guilty of kidnapping Yahweh's firstborn son, Israel, and putting them under forced slave labor. And so how could any Israelite even think that this would be an appropriate way of treating their fellow brother or sister, their fellow Israelite who had just been freed from such bondage? And yet in the unreasonableness, in the selfishness, in the foolishness of sin, this is what at least some chose to do, and for this they were allowed to be put to death. And but of course, the most wicked, the most terrible theft that the Israelites ever committed was as citizens against their own king, as son against his own father, as bride against her own husband, and as redeemed against their own savior. And I'm talking about the people against Yahweh, their God. Stealing your neighbor's cattle wasn't just selfish. It was telling God that he had given your neighbor too much, that he had given you too little, and that you were going to fix God's errors by your own methods. Stealing a human being wasn't simply a hypocritical way of treating your fellow Israelite. It was a rejection of God as creator and sustainer alone, thinking you could play God over that person's life. And so God's punishment was execution in such theft, life for life. Moving landmarks, an interesting crime, moving landmarks and property lines wasn't just a matter of trespassing on private property. It was an attempt to manipulate God's gracious land promise for your own personal benefit. And so God promised his curse, his own individual curse, upon such a thief. In texts like Deuteronomy 27 and Hosea 5. Achan, we do remember probably the sin of Achan. Achan's sin, though, wasn't simply stealing the treasures of fallen Jericho for himself. It was stealing from what belonged to God. Even though it belonged to God just so that God could have it destroyed. That's why it was to be devoted to God for his destruction. And so he was put to death for placing his desire for personal gain over God's right to destroy these riches. And finally, not giving to the priest and tabernacle wasn't just a matter of keeping your pockets padded. It was called theft from God himself. And so in places like Malachi 3, God tells Israel, "You are robbing me," promising to remove his presence from such people, leaving them only with his curse. Indeed, theft really, as with all sin, is a sin against God himself. Now, the second reason you can be sure that in Christ you will love being a good steward is because God still requires us to be good stewards. And so focusing on us in the new covenant, again, how does our catechism expound on God's requirements and prohibitions for us, the new covenant people? Regarding the duties required, Larger Catechism 141, the duties required. There it explains how our economic relationships, all of them, should be founded in truth, in faithfulness, and in justice. Each party seeking to provide the other what is rightfully owed to them. Notice this constant theme of good for both. Okay, therefore, it says that anything taken illegally should be restored. And then it promotes giving and lending freely, though it qualifies it, insofar as we are able and according to the other's need. Then requires calm self-control, especially when we are examining and considering the good things of this world, as well as thoughtful planning for how we'll get, how we will keep, how we will use, and how we will dispose of the things that we need. Then it says we are to pursue a godly vocation and work at it with diligence, to work hard, to work well. It then promotes true frugality, which is to use our resources with godly wisdom. And it continues by discouraging unnecessary lawsuits. And then it concludes by calling us to legally acquire, to preserve, and to promote the wealth and outward estate, it says, of ourself again. And of others. We are supposed to be promoting even the others' prosperity. And then explaining the sins forbidden in 142. It lists the evils of theft, robbery, man-stealing, again, stealing a human being, and receiving anything that is stolen. And in opposition to our duties required, it would therefore be sinful to pursue economic relationships with any fraud or false measures or removing land boundaries and any other unjust or unfaithful act between you and your fellow man. And it then lists specific sins, of which I'll try to expand a bit on, just a little bit. And these are all sins of economic oppression in one way or another. And so the first is obtaining money through force. The next is taking advantage of someone's weakness. Then obtaining illegal favors through payment. Obtaining money through false lawsuits. Keeping back what should have been made readily available, and also forcing yourself in to take what was not rightfully yours. Then it forbids any sinful vocation or action that either takes away the prosperity of others or unlawfully promotes our own. And it then prohibits coveting and obsessing over the goods of this world, along with any sinful time or resources we spend seeking to acquire those things. Then it forbids the sin of envy, which is to hate someone else for the good things that God has given them. And then it concludes by rejecting laziness and wastefulness and any other way we ruin our own outward estate and prosperity, especially to the degree that we defraud ourselves, defrauding ourselves of the rightful use of and comfort from the things which God has chosen to give to us. And so how do we receive this word from God? How do we receive this word from God? Sinfully promoting our prosperity and hindering the prosperity of others is just as much a sin today as it's ever been. It comes to us quite easy. Now, like murder, we may feel disconnected with this commandment because we think of the obvious and blatant acts of things like bank robberies or getting mugged in the city streets. Our sinful nature wants to treat this command like a needle in a pool of oil, as we so easily work ourselves around the point and remain unharmed by just staying away from the theft that is blatant and obvious. But we do need to remember this concept of stewardship, recognizing that God owns everything, but that He has given us a certain amount of His property to use for our good and the good of others, that it always continues to belong to God at all times, and that very soon, something we quickly forget, very soon it will be used, whether you want it to or not, by someone else. After we have either used it, given it away, lost it, or died, it will not be yours forever. In light of this, we realize how the eighth commandment isn't just one thing we need to avoid in our otherwise limitless pursuit of riches. Instead, it is the filter through which all of our economic decisions must be made. And as with other commandments, the prohibition against stealing anything from anyone and the promotion of godly prosperity for all is still our requirement in the New Covenant Church of Jesus Christ. Again, God is the true owner of all things, and we are merely temporary stewards seeking His glory. In all things, as Scripture teaches us, we are to pray for God to give us a balance of neither extreme poverty nor extreme prosperity. This coming from Proverbs 30, verse 8. We must also remember texts like 1 Timothy 6:7, that we are brought into this world with nothing, and therefore we can bring nothing out of it. We can basically summarize good stewardship as working diligently, giving generously, and celebrating appropriately. And so again, Scripture is clear. We cannot steal, but must instead work hard and be generous in giving. As we aspire, it says, to live quiet lives marked by our diligence to care for those God has given to us. We are to provide for our own household first and foremost, or to be considered worse than a non-believer, which includes caring for our elderly parents, as well as tending to the future generations. We're also given the responsibility to care for our neighbors, quite explicitly, while giving special attention to our fellow Christians. And we're supposed to make it our regular practice to offer our gifts weekly in the context of public worship, doing so joyfully in imitation of Christ's own redeeming grace. And again, we must also remember the command and the gift of God to truly enjoy what He has given to us by way of celebration. The poverty gospel is just as false as the prosperity gospel. God does not promise you riches in this life, but He also does not promise to love you more if you're like a monk in a monastery. So when you are able, according to the Lord's own provision, we are free to eat and drink and celebrate to the glory of God. Just as our Lord didn't waste that costly perfume that was poured upon Him for His anointing, just as our Lord didn't waste resources when He went to weddings and provided them with the best wine, just as our Lord was known for eating and drinking with friends and enemies, so also we're not wasting the gifts of God when we eat our bread with joy, drink our wine with a merry heart, let not oil be lacking upon our heads, and enjoy life with the wife whom we love. Because God has already apportioned and approved of this very enjoyment as the gift of His own giving for us in this life under the sun. This comes directly from Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 10. And all of this points forward to, of course, the greater marriage feast of the Lamb to come, where we will eat, we will drink, and we will celebrate with the Lord forever. So then how well do we do? How well do we do? We may not be robbing banks, and that's good. But just as much as we're all murderers and adulterers in the heart, so too are we guilty of failing to be good stewards. We struggle against either being a workaholic or lazy, of either giving away nothing or giving away so much that we become needy ourselves, and of either refusing to enjoy God's gifts in false piety and godless guilt, or by going way too far in drunkenness and excess. Furthermore, even when it's not about money or worldly goods, we're still tempted to steal the non-material things, like time and energy through our own idleness, or compassion and affection through our lies and manipulation, or private information through our gossip or our nosy tendencies as a busybody. And our Lord Jesus, along with Luke, Paul, the preacher to the Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude, all of them had to continue to exhort the New Covenant Church to stay away from all manner of sins, and the sin of theft and poor stewardship was always among them. And it remains, of course, a struggle in Christ's church on earth to this very day. And so then, where is our hope? Where do we find hope as thieves? Our hope is not in this world, nor in the trinkets that fill it, which man so easily steals, and which moth and rust so thoroughly destroy. Instead, our hope is in the world to come, filled with the indestructible riches of God's glory in heaven and his new creation. And so our hope is in the heir of this glory, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Savior of his elect. Truly, this is the ultimate reason why you can be sure that in Christ, and in Christ alone, you will love being a good steward, because Jesus is our rich God and King. And so who is he? Who is Jesus? And what has he done? As God, Jesus is the owner of all things. Psalm 50 says, God himself says, everything is mine. And John 1 says that Jesus is God and was with God. And this is because he is the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. And by the miraculous power of the Spirit, the Son of God took on a true human nature, body and soul, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so as fully God and fully man, Luke said in chapter 11 that someone greater than Solomon had arrived, not only because he actually was far more rich than Solomon, and not only because he was certainly more wise than Solomon, but because he was both David's Lord and the true king of David's seed, come to fulfill the Davidic covenant and every other promise of God, so that God's people could rest secure in his grace as holy citizens of the kingdom of his new creation. But as texts like Luke 2 and Galatians 4 make very, very clear, Christ did not come in the splendor of Solomon, did he? As he was instead delivered into a feeding trough, to a lowly family, to live a humble life in every way. Indeed, as 2 Corinthians 8 and Romans 8 make abundantly clear, Christ came to take our poverty so that he might give us everlasting prosperity in him. And so Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And as texts like Ephesians 1 through 2 emphasize, the marvel of it all is that even though we all start out in this life as dead in our sin, all of God's elect have been purchased at a great price. A price at which God was happy to pay because we had been chosen from eternity as God's own prized possession in Christ. He calls us his prized possession. And so 1 Corinthians 6 comforts us, reminding us that we don't own ourselves, but that God does. And in 1 Corinthians 7, we're given further assurance that no one else owns you either. For again, God already does, having secured his love for you through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, his own Son. And in responding to this marvelous grace, we can enjoy texts like Matthew 10, truly being at peace with the daily sustenance that God gives to us, and even growing more and more each day to be able to say with Paul in Philippians 3, how we can count all as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and being found in him. And so, again, because God required Israel to be good stewards, he requires us still to be good stewards. And Jesus is our rich God and King. You can be sure that in Christ you will love being a good steward. Amen.